All right. Good morning. Happy Easter. The traditional thing, we already did it. The traditional thing is you say, "He has risen," and you're supposed to say, "He is." Yeah, so for those of us who didn't grow up in a church, I had no idea that that's what you were supposed to say. So people would say to me, and I still say, and my wife drives her nuts, she says, "He has risen," and I go, "Yeah, right on." Or like, "Yeah, you got it right," or something like that. On Friday, she said to our 2.5-year-old grandson, "He has risen," and he said, "He has rosen." And it's a great thing. So, hey, we're glad you're here today to celebrate together. I want to start out a little bit differently. I want to ask about pivotal points in history. We reach back into your schooling, or maybe you're in school right now. There have been a bunch of pivotal points in history. In fact, I looked it up on the internet, and there was this one website that had the top 50 events of human history. And I tried to remember the date of every one of them, and I was a tremendous failure. But let's just talk about, there have been a lot of pivotal moments in history. History's going along, and something happens, and it pivots the whole direction of world history, or maybe of a regional history, but it's something significant. Now, we all have those points in our own personal lives, right? We have pivotal points that change things. Sometimes they're really fun things, good things, enjoyable things. Other times they're very painful, hurtful, damaging, and tragic. That's the same thing in world history. Let's see if we can start way back at the beginning. Somewhere roughly about 10,000 BC, people began to cultivate plants and domesticate animals, and kind of civilization began to look a whole lot different. 10,000 BC. But then after that, there have been a bunch of things that happened. What are some of those pivotal moments in history? So this is where you guys get to participate. What are some pivotal moments, pivotal things? Martin Luther, 1517, in the Protestant Reformation, and trying to reform the church, not wanting to rebel, just wanting to reform. So that's a big transition. Okay, what are some other things?
The Enlightenment.
Okay, and the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, roughly 1500, things began to change and see things differently. Copernicus came into existence then, and he began to say, you know what, the world's not flat. In fact, it is round. And in fact, there are these planets that revolve around the sun, not the sun around the planets. And you go, wow, that's incredible. And here we have Mercury, the closest, and then Venus, and then the Earth. And then Mars, and then Jupiter, and then Saturn, and then Uranus. You got to be careful to say that. And then you've got Neptune out on the edge, right? What are some other pivotal points in history?
The atomic bomb.
The capturing of atomic energy. All for its good and all for its bad. Things have been very different since then. The world fears it every day. What might happen. But we also get so much of our energy from atomic energy. What are some other critical points? The Industrial Revolution changed so many things. Yeah, absolutely. And all that was so much that we do today. The Industrial, great. Any others? Now, you guys, there's 100. I read 100 of them. So you got to get at least some of these. Now, what was that? Oh, flight. The Wright brothers. All of a sudden, we can fly. We don't give it a second thought, do we? We can fly. But those guys got about 10 feet off the ground for about 60 yards, and everything changed. The printing press, the Gutenberg printing press. And one of the beauties of that is that God's word became available to people, that we could have our own rather than just going to church and hearing people read it. That's cool. Any others? The information age, the computers, the internet, 1965, that began. I remembered some of the dates, but in 1965, it's today, and now you take that and combine it with a smartphone, and you go almost anywhere in the world, and they're doing this, right? In fact, I don't bring my phone with me, but... I was there watching the other day at the bus stop, and there were like 8 high school kids standing at the bus stop, and they're all like this. They didn't talk to each other. They're all just looking down at their phones. I'm surprised they even saw the bus come, you know? Well, I wonder if what we're doing here today is really identifies, if it's true, the most pivotal event in all of human history. Now, if it's not true, it's a great ruse that we have perpetrated on mankind. But what if it's true? You guys, in fact, let's just read it just for a second. Let's go here to read it out of Matthew. It says, now after the Sabbath, so Jesus was crucified on Friday. They needed to get him off the cross and into a grave before sundown because the Sabbath was beginning. So Saturday was the Sabbath. So now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that's Sunday, then not a special day, now a very special day, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I would love to have been there. That looks like a wild story. Like, he just sat on it. I just want to talk to that angel and say, what was that all about? Like, I don't know. It was a good seat. I'm just going to be in there to announce this. And three, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. This Roman guard, somewhere between 16 and 50 of them, became like dead men. And look at verse 5. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. Now, you guys, let's circle this, underline this piece. The pivotal moment in all of human history. For he has risen. And he has risen indeed. He has risen. Right on. He did it. It's like, wow. And he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you so. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. Wouldn't that be the exact mixture that you would have too? Tremendous fear, like almost like your mind is blown. In Haiti, they would say, Tetshazi, it blow your brains out what happened. And they go, and they're in great fear, but they're in great joy, and they go to tell the disciples, the guys who had not shown up yet. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You guys, it's the pivotal point in all of human history. If he rose from the dead, God's only Son, come to live among us as a human being, never sinned, fully tempted, but never sinned, lived the perfect life, but taught us so much, but he came to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. You know, I want to take a look back here just for a second at Friday afternoon again, because you really can't separate the crucifixion and the resurrection. In order for the resurrection to make sense, you had to have the crucifixion. And in order for the crucifixion to make sense, you have to have the resurrection. They're tied up together. They're not really separate. And I want to look back at, in the Gospel of Mark, this is an incredible story. And look at this. It says, when the sixth hour had come. Sixth hour, if you remember, is noon. Okay? That's 6 hours. Because the day started at the work hour of 6 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. And there was dark, had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. There is, at least in that region, full darkness hit. Very unexplainable. And people have tried to explain it by all sorts of scientific things. And that may have been what happened. It may have been a sandstorm. It may have been an eclipse, though it couldn't have been an eclipse because, frankly, the sun at Passover time and the moon would never have been in the right position to have an eclipse. So I think it was simply God's incredible power that he made it dark. And he said, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe the most incredibly sad moment in all of the universe, that the Son of God would be separated from the Father for the very first time because he took on sin on himself. And God turned his face away. Jesus felt it. And some of the bystanders hearing it misunderstood by saying, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine in order they could extend his life to see if Elijah came. And so they ran and they put a sponge with sour wine on it, and they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." They were looking for something incredible. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then, could we blow up here, verse 38. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I remember reading that for the very first time as a young believer, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. I wonder what that was all about. You know, kind of like, what curtain? When? Where? How? What? What's that all about? But I thought, whatever it was, it must have been really cool. And then after that, and let's just finish this section. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Now, this curtain, I always thought, so I started thinking about the curtain this season. Like, what's the curtain all about? So because I'm kind of a geography freak, so you'll have to kind of roll with me here. But I want to talk a little bit about the veil and the curtain. Okay? So here's the deal. Here's some pictures. This is a picture of a model of the temple and the temple area, the temple mount. Okay? So this is eventually the second temple. The first one was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. And so when they returned, after being in exile for 70 years, Ezra and Nehemiah helped them rebuild a new one. It wasn't spectacular. It was kind of a modest temple. But eventually, Herod, who is the client king of Judah, who was right before Jesus, he decided he was a great builder. And so he rebuilt the temple in a much more spectacular way. This is a model of the second temple. Okay, so here's it from a far away. Here's a little bit closer view of it. And this is kind of really a fabulous place. They would say that they was covered with granite, and you could see it shimmer from 50 miles away. You could see the light shine off of it. That might be an exaggeration, but it was a spectacular place. And around that were courtyards. Here's the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could come to the temple. They couldn't go into the temple. They could be around it. And so the Gentile courts were around the edge. And then there was the court of women. Men and women could go here. This was as far as they let women go. But really, actually, for the vast majority of men, that's as far as they could go. But this is the court of women into the temple complex. Then closer in, kind of before that little that big tower, is called the court of priests. And they could come, and the priests would do sacrifices there. There was an altar there on which they would sacrifice these goats and bulls and lambs, as a consistent but a very weak expression of the mercy of God. But they would do this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They would go and they would sacrifice there. Now the key part of the temple is this tower. Let's circle that. This tower, there are two rooms in this tower. The front room in this is called the holy place. This is when you walked in, there was simply a table for the showbread, which is bread that they'd bring in that represented the 12 tribes. It was on the right. On the left, there was this candelabra, the menorah, that was the only thing that lit it. And then in front of that was a table with incense. They would burn both morning and night to the incense, to the fragrance of the aroma of the beauty of God. And they would burn this stuff. And then they're the one time in the year that the one priest could go into, well, in the back section is the Holy of Holies. In there was the Ark of the Covenant, which Moses was told to build. It was covered with gold, both inside and out. It was a box about 4 feet long, about 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep, and it had a covering on it that had two cherubim angel figures that would come up. And in between them was this thing called the mercy seat. And so one time a year, the high priest was given a responsibility to go in there on the Day of Atonement, what we call Yom Kippur. And he would go in there and he would represent the people. See, that's what priests did. Priests were responsible to represent people to God and God to people. And so he would go in once a year and he would take the blood of a lamb and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat as a sacrifice to say, we understand that the sacrifice of God would be represented by this pouring of blood on the mercy seat. Now, it's interesting, and I began to think about it, and I won't spend a lot of time here today, but since 586, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, we've never seen the Ark of the Covenant again. It's disappeared. It's gone. No one knows where it is. There are rumors that it's in Babylon. There are rumors that it's in Ethiopia. There's rumors that it's near the Dead Sea in a cave. There's really bigger rumors that it's underneath the old Temple Mount, deep down in a cave. Someday it's going to come back and be in the third temple when the Lord returns. But since 586, there's been no Ark of the Covenant. So I began to wonder, what did the high priest, what did he sprinkle blood on in the time of Jesus? There was nothing there to do it on. I mean, that's weird. Wouldn't it be like, is he sprinkling blood just kind of wherever? Here's the incredible thing. There's a thing called the foundation stone. This stone that sits on the top of Mount Moriah, which is this place, the Temple Mount, this stone was where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. This stone, rabbinically, is believed to be the place where it was first created. When the world was created, it was the very first place to be created, and from it is where God made it, the rest of the world. It's believed that that is the place where God gathered up dust and made a man and breathed into his nostrils life and a woman. This is kind of the center, in a sense, of the universe. And so when there was no Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant would sit on top of that stone, this is where the chief priest would sprinkle the blood. It's on the foundation stone. It's called the noble stone. It's called the pierced stone. There's a hole in it that reaches down into the caverns underneath there. And a lot of people believe the Ark of the Covenant is still down there, ready to be brought up. There's a wrought iron grate that covers that hole, like that's going to keep God from doing what he's going to do. But there, and in between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is a curtain. And that curtain is 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. It's made twice every year. Then it was. It's an incredible thing. It was blue at the top. It was scarlet at the bottom, and it was purple in between. And it had cherubim sewn into it. It was majestic. But only one man went in there one time a year, and they had to tie a rope to him, because if something went wrong, no one else wanted to go in there. So you'd either tie a rope around his leg or around his waist in case he didn't come out, then you'd drag him out, right? Because that is the holy place of God. Well, that's an incredible. Here's how big that curtain would have been. Here's a picture of a flag, obviously an American flag, that is 60 feet wide, 30 feet tall. And if you take that and shift it 90 degrees, that's how big the curtain was, 4 inches thick. And it says that it was ripped from top to bottom, is ripped wide open. Obviously, for a Jew in that day, they would have said that is somehow the judgment of God, that he left the temple, that he abandoned his people. I think there's another reason for what happened. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 10. The scriptures comment on the scriptures. This is an incredibly beautiful thought. Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about the inadequacy of the sacrifice of bull and goats and lambs, that it really doesn't cut the mustard, if you will. It doesn't really solve the problem. It's simply a temporary fix to a real bigger problem. And here, he's been talking about that early in Hebrews 10. And now in 19, he says, and let's just kind of isolate the first part of verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now you got to stop and go, what? If you're Jewish and you would read this, you'd say, are you kidding me? That is outrageously weird and amazing that I can with confidence enter into the holy places. I can walk into the holy place where the priests did their ritual of honoring God and lifting up people to God and God people. I can enter into there. No one gets to do that, just the priest. And he says, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. What do you mean? I get to walk into the Holy of Holies? Into the presence of God himself? That is the wildest thought ever. And here he says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. You guys, here's the story. You and I have been given access to the intimacy and the holiness of God. Not because we deserved it. Not because we earned it. Not because we're so sincere. But look at this. We walk in by the blood of Jesus. Look at that. Highlight that. We walk in there because the blood of Jesus has been put on the foundation stone. And we're given access to the holiness of God. That is such a mind blower. And look at this. There's a kind of another reason. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Look at this. He said that identifies the curtain. We get the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. His flesh is the curtain, and he ripped it apart for you and for me. And we have confidence to walk in to the holy place of God. You guys, that's the incredible message of the gospel for all of mankind, is that we have access to the holiness of God through the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of his body. And it's not because we earned it, not because I'm so good, because I'm not, but because of his incredible, incredible love. He sacrificed his own son to give us access to his holiness. Wow. Now, let's keep going. Look at verse 21. Let's highlight that. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. You see, Jesus fulfills every role ever in the leadership of Israel as prophet, priest, and king. But he is a priest. He is the one who represents us to God and God to us. He is the mediator between us. And he is the great priest, the high priest, over the house of God. He's taken over. He didn't come to make good people or better. He came to make dead people alive. And he is the chief priest over the house of God. And he's given us access to the Holy of Holies. Wow. Now, if that's true, if he is the priest who represents us to God and God to us, then what should we do as a result? And I love this. In Hebrew, he gives us three different things that we need to do as a result. Okay, so today, if you know Christ and he's given you access to the Holy of Holies, he's made you new, he's put you in the family, he's changed your robe from a dirty, tattered one to a beautiful royal robe, what do you do as a result? He's the priest who is over this, representing us to the Lord. So what do we do? Well, look at this. There's three things. First of all, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You guys, he's made us clean. He's made us new. He's set us free. And so what he says is draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Wow, you can trust him. Draw near to him. You know, the world's full of all sorts of things right now. I don't know if you've noticed. It's a little crazy. All sorts of things to pursue and to do and to grab onto. And probably drawing near to God is not one of the most popular things you're going to hear. But I wonder if it is the core thing of the human heart. For those of you who are a little older, I was reading recently about a guy named Merle Haggard. Merle Haggard was a country western guy. As a young boy, was caught in a robbery, spent 3 years in San Quentin prison. And while he was there, Johnny Cash came to sing. And Merle Haggard said, whatever you've got, I need. I need that in my life. And when he got out, he began to give his life to Christ, and he began to kind of pursue that. But it had to be from a sincere place. He said, you know, this can't be a con anymore. I can't just live life as kind of a just living stupid and living wild. I need to really pursue them. I wonder if, really, frankly, Merrill Haggard and us have a lot in common. You know, we pursue so many different things, get ourselves in so many dead ends. And it says, I want you to draw near with a true heart, without a full assurance of faith, to Him. I think that's the call this morning, to draw close to Him, to draw near to Him. It says if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. He is a faithful God, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts that have been sprinkled clean, right? That blood of Christ, it's sprinkled on the foundation stone. It's sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's sprinkled for you and me. And it set us free. It opened up the Holy of Holies. From the evil conscience that we have, and our bodies are washed with pureness. It's a, kind of a picture of baptism. The cleanse, you die with Christ and you live with Christ. Right? Well, not only do we draw near with a true heart, but look in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. You guys, we live in a day and age where holding fast to the confession of our faith feels more dangerous than it ever has in my entire life. My heart grieves for young people today who are believers in Christ, that live in a culture that says you're either stupid or you're a bigot or you're a judgmental, dangerous person for believing in a risen Christ. I recognize that as a person who is a little farther down the road, that I live with less danger than the young people do today. And I grieve for them. But I also not only grieve, but I'm committed to encouraging those that younger generation to have the courage to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering, to be courageous in the face of a culture that has moved against them. It's moved against us. And we don't need to strike back and get angry. We need to just simply hold on to our faith. I was talking with someone in our church the other day, and they said, I think wisely, that we needed to do four things. Weather the storm, hold fast to Christ and His Word, love people, and work hard. I thought, wow, that's it. But part of it will be weathering the storm, because it is a storm that rages. And here He says, because of the great priest over the house of God, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. It's the only place for any hope in the world today. Let's hold fast to that. Because He who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He will be faithful to this. Now, last, let us do one more thing. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, the word stir, it could also mean spur. Because I kind of grew up with my brother in a little bit of a cowboy world, to spur, you don't use spurs to damage or to make a horse fearful of you. Spurs are designed to simply encourage them in a certain direction or not. You never use them as a weapon, ever. You use them simply to encourage and to help the horse go in the direction you need it to go and a place they ultimately want to go. You spur it on. You stir things up with one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is a day that the Lord is going to return. And in the meantime, He says, you guys, I don't want you to give up on each other. I want you to draw close to each other. I want you to stir up one another to love and good deeds, to not neglecting to meet together, that the relationship of the body is so amazingly important as a result of Jesus being the high priest over the house of God. And so He says here to do three things. Draw near with a true heart, hold fast with a confession to our hope, and to let us consider how to encourage one another in the day. I wonder if that might be one of the most important things we do, is to encourage one another. We're going to need that. We need it in life no matter what, right? But maybe even more so. And so you need to be connected to each other and encouraging one another to love and good deeds. Because if we're going to hold fast to our faith and to our hope, then we need to demonstrate it through love and good deeds to change the world. So what do we do with this? Let me just suggest this. Here's the reality. We have unlimited access to the holiness of God through the blood and the body of Christ. We have been given access to the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine anything wilder than you get to walk into the Holy of Holies? And you get to walk in with Christ by your side, because he's the high priest, right? And you get to walk in, and I wonder if we need to say, hey, you guys, let's take advantage of this. In an attitude of worship, go in with humility, but let's walk into that and let it transform our lives, because you and I have given access to the Holy of Holies. Secondly, since Christ is the one who reveals God to us and us to God, that's the great priest. That's the high priest. There are three things. Draw near to God with sincerity. And my thought is this. What are you going to do this week? What are you going to do this month? What might you do this year to draw near to him? Your heart with sincerity. I need to draw close to God. When all the world is screaming at you to do something else, right? It is. How do you draw close to him? Secondly, how do you stand strong in your faith? Because he is unflinchingly faithful to you. You know, when you are faithless, he is faithful. He is a God who is so faithful to you and to me. Every day, in every way, he's faithful. And to turn towards him, engage him, draw close to him, because he is faithful. Stand strong. Live out your love and good deeds. And lastly, spur one another to live with Christ-like distinction. And in part, through the relationships that we have among ourselves. That's not the only relationship, but it's one of the key relationships. How can you encourage one another? Because the day is coming that the Lord will return. Starting next week, we're going to talk a little bit about what's that going to look like out of the book of Revelation. And there are going to be pieces before the Lord returns that are going to be very challenging and very difficult. We wonder, are we in those days today? I don't know for sure, but at least we should ought to think about it and consider it and wrestle with it. But between now and then, let's stick together. Now, let's not stick together as an unjoinable gang. I like to think of the church as a joinable gang, right? It's a gang that it's easy to get into because it's supplied by the blood of Christ and by the body of Christ and by the love of people. And everyone can join this gang called the Christian church because it was designed for everybody. So I wonder if this is the most pivotal point in your life. I wonder if today is a pivot point, changes the direction. Maybe you know Christ, but you've been walking in a way that you know doesn't please him, and you need to make some changes. Maybe today is a point of pivot to head in a new direction. Maybe today, for the very first time, you've said, you know what, I want to take advantage of walking into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. I want to give my life to him. It changes everything. I never dreamed as a 15-year-old kid at a place called Castaway in Minnesota, looking out over a lake, that I invited Christ in my life. I never dreamed that this was where it would be 250 years later. Never dreamed it. And the only reason I still stand here is because of the faithfulness of Christ and, frankly, the love of people in my life. I'd never have been here without you and without him. And maybe today you know that you've been like Merrill Haggard been doing all sorts of crazy things that were headed in all the wrong directions. And he needed Christ. Maybe you needed Christ today. You come to know him by faith, putting your trust in him. I think that's the call for all of us today, to put our faith in him. Because he's given us access to the Holy of Holies. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. He did it for you and for me. And so this morning, we come here to give him our heart, right? So let's pray. Father, in the whole history of a world that's turned upside down and inside out, and it has been since Genesis chapter 3, but you have supplied a message and a solution, and it was culminated in the person of Jesus. He's the one who came to give his life as a ransom for us. He bought us back from slavery to give us freedom. Freedom of the human heart that was broken and sinful and dark and lost and struggling. And he came to give us direction and forgiveness, to give us light. And we celebrate it today with the only thing that matters is that he is risen. He has defeated death once and for all. And today we worship you. We give our hearts to you in the midst of all of that.